This morning, then, we will again be back in the book of Hebrews. And last week we covered a verse and a half, and I promise we'll cover a verse and a half again today. As far as we're going to get, I believe. I can only imagine sometimes how tedious it must be to listen and how slowly it progresses. But at the same time, I am feeling a bit intimidated by our subject matter in these first three verses of Hebrews. And I tried to think, as I've thought of this all week and the past couple of weeks, and even prior to that, as the Lord kind of started to put these scriptures upon my mind and directed me towards the study of these scriptures, I tried to think of a word that might be better to use than intimidated, because in one sense, I'm not intimidated by Christ. He is my Savior and my Lord and my friend. But at the same time, He is so vast that the idea of studying Him, learning of Him and about Him is nonetheless a bit intimidating. We want to just go ahead and read this morning before we continue on. We will read the first four verses. It's a sentence, these first four verses. And so we're going to take that again as our scripture lesson and focus today upon the second half of verse 2 and then all of verse 3. But the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Hebrew writer is bringing before us in a very eloquent and broad way a reality of who Christ is. And thinking about Him and studying of Him, as I said a moment ago, can be a little bit intimidating. Were I or you to take a year of your life, 5 years, and if you were to study nothing else but Christ, if you were to think upon nothing else but Christ, if you were to meditate upon nothing else but Christ, if you were to focus upon nothing else but Christ, you at the end of that time period would yet come to His end, come to the end of the knowledge of His wonder and His majesty, His person, what He has done. And in one sentence, in really a part of a sentence, the Hebrew writer answers this question of who Christ is. And studying Him is a bit like looking out on the ocean. And though we look out on this ocean and we see the vastness of Him and we understand the depth of Him, yet with our eyes we see as though we are standing on the beach looking out over. You've all been perhaps in that setting multiple times, perhaps in your life, on the beach and looking out over the ocean and imagining the vastness of it and seeing the unendingness of it, it seems at times. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And Christ, in this way, is an ocean to be explored. And I find myself, in many ways, only yet looking at the surface. Yet, even the surface is marvelous. Even the surface is amazing to think of and to consider. Even the surface is greater and more rich than sometimes my own mind and heart can contain. And this morning, as we look at this reality of the infiniteness of Christ does not discourage me from wanting to learn. It encourages me to the same. I'm not concerned, or I don't grow weary of the reality that I'm not going to exhaust Christ any more than I could exhaust the ocean by drinking, but at the same time, I am encouraged to think that as I thirst for Him, there is more to be discovered. And Hebrews gives us a wonderful picture here in these few verses about who Christ is. What He did. What He has done. What He is yet doing today. Did you realize and did you think that Christ is yet still doing things today? He did things in the past. He did things before He was with us, Emmanuel. Before He came to the world, Christ was involved in all things. And then He lived His life here for 33 and a half years, and He spoke and He worked among men and His apostles and His disciples and those that followed Him, and He taught them, and He died on the cross as the sacrifice for sin. He went home to be yet again with His Father, and yet even today He still does things. This is what makes our God, this is what makes Jehovah the Father, and what makes our God the Son and the Spirit unique and different from all other gods that are yet idols. They don't speak. And we talked about that last week, how God has spoken to us in His Son. I want to give you an inkling, or I want to give you a sense of the depth of Christ and who He is. In John 17, chapter 3, Jesus says it this way, "This is life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou sent." This is life, to know Him. This is life, to know Christ. To know Him and to know Him more is living. I think at times we are unsatisfied and dissatisfied in our life because we're seeking things that are not what life is about. And I think we all are probably guilty of that to one degree or another. Christ is life. To know Him in the beginning is life. To be saved is to know what life is about. It is spiritually to have the breath of life breathed into your soul from God Himself through the working of the Spirit of God as you come in repentance and faith. And He gives you life and He makes you new and He changes you because of what Christ did for you. Not because of what you have done, but because of what He has done. And the Hebrew writer is telling us again about Christ, who He is, what He has done, and what He is yet doing today. And today we want to look at this together. And having established again that Christ is how God speaks to men, that's what He said in the first verse and a half. This is how Christ has spoken to us, through Jesus. We must look to Him. If we want to know what God has to say, we must look to Christ. We can't look somewhere else. We have to look through and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what God has to say, then you must look to Him. And then we must also know what God has said about Him. But again, we want to set, before we move on this morning, a few things. There are some, as we've talked about many times, that think they know who Christ is, and they don't. Jesus Himself said so in Matthew chapter 7 that we've talked about many times. There are going to be many that thought they knew who Christ was, and He's going to tell them, "I never knew you." Who Christ is. Christ is. And the Hebrew writer gives us six things here that we want to look at. Six examples, six descriptions of Christ, who He is and what He has done. But there are many today, according to Christ, this is not my words, this is the word of Jesus Christ, there are many today, and have been and yet will be, that think they know Him and they do not. There are some today who don't wish to know Him, and they rebel and they reject. We know what their end will be according to Scripture as well. All of the creation, all of the world will be judged in whether or not Christ is their atonement and sacrifice. You must come to Him. So some think they know Him and they don't. Some do not want to know Him and reject Him. And there is a third group, and I hope this is where we fall. We know Him, but we want and desire and need to know Him more. How many times have we said that salvation is just the beginning? It's the beginning of an eternal searching out of Christ, seeing His beauty, becoming in some ways, in some sense, as those cherubim that are around the throne right now, circling it and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that is a reality that resonates with a child of God to sing the praises and to come before God. And in this third group of people, there is a sense, a knowledge of Him, certainly an intimate knowledge of Christ, because He has become a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and we know Him, but there is yet more to know. You're not going to become more saved, but you're going to become more knowledgeable of this One who has saved you, and who wants to walk with you, wants to guide your life, wants to know you, and He already does, but He wants, in some sense, you to know Him. As you walk through this life and He reveals more and more of His character, of what He did and the beauty that we see in Him, He wants you to see that in Him so that you might marvel in Him, that you might rejoice in Him, that you might truly indeed know Him and to know more about Him. And as we've again asked multiple times, you that have been saved, do you know more of Him today than you did when you got saved? I think the answer certainly is probably yes, but there is more yet to be found. You and I, maybe we've waded in to the waters, a little bit of the ocean, and we've experienced Him in revival services, or even in our own hearts, alone at home, or driving down the road on our way to work, or wherever that it might be. Young people, perhaps you've felt Him and observed Him in school. I pray that's true. I pray you have felt the presence of God in your life and you felt a little bit about what it is to know Him. But I want to ask you a question. When you know a little bit more about Him, does that make you want to close the book and say, "Ah, I know more about Him"? I don't believe so. I believe it makes you want to dig and find and go deeper, to go on further, to go further into the knowledge of who Christ is. And again, this morning, if you've been saved, you have been redeemed and regenerated, and I believe eternity is going to be a lot about finding out the infiniteness of Christ. But yet, while you're here, you are His, He is yours, and we can know more about Him. There is none who knows Christ like the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit has inspired the Hebrew writer to tell us Christ is, and He follows with a few things. Christ is these things. Hebrew writer tells us these things, and he tells us who He is, what He has done, and what He is still doing. To focus upon in your life, to focus upon something other than God. And we've all been here. We're all, I think, susceptible to focusing on various things in our life. But to focus on anything other than Christ as the focal point of your life is like focusing upon a little muddy puddle when the ocean is at your disposal. Don't lose the beauty of Christ in your life. When you focus upon Him, everything else becomes clearer because He is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And when He sheds light in your life about you and your circumstances and the decisions that you need to make, He becomes a friend that sticks closer than a brother who has all but the good things that He wants to give you in mind. Do not focus upon this world. Focus upon Him. So without anything further this morning, as we look at what Hebrews says, it says that Christ is, as our title, the first in verse 2, the heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. There is nothing in this world that is not the possession and under the control and power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nothing. He is the heir of all. He is the heir of the kingdom. He is the one to whom God has appointed to be heir. And that is an action upon God Himself, that He has appointed Jesus Christ to become and to be the heir of all things. It pleased the Father to do so, to make Him the heir of all things. Again, there is nothing which it can be said that Jesus is not the owner and the rightful possessor. Your life, my life, Your children, my children, young people, your life, as much of it let rest in front of you, and some of us are somewhere along about halfway and a little further, but your life as it stretches out in front of you, though you don't know how long you have in this world, that line that stretches out in front of you of your life, that, the heir of that, is Christ. Not you, but Him. The heir of all things. The book says, the Bible tells us, the heir of everything is Christ. What you put your life to, your time, is Christ. It's not yours. Isn't that what Paul said? What, no, you're not. That you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which is your reasonable service. These things, all things, Hebrew writer tells us, is to be seen in the knowledge that they are God's. Every second that ticks by in your life is God's. It's Christ, specifically. As God has given it, us that are older, the jobs that God has given us, all of the resources that He has blessed us with, He is the heir. He is the one who is the proper and rightful owner, not me, but Him, Christ, the Lord Jesus. He is the heir. And in some ways, as we look at this, from the greatest thing to the least of things, Christ is the possessor. Sometimes we think in our life that we can give Christ the big things and we can hold back the small things for ourselves. We give Christ the big things perhaps in our life because maybe there's a recognition that without Him we can't do the things that are needful. Our children, raising them, our jobs, our homes, all these things that are the big things. And yet we hold back little things in our heart and we hold them back from Christ. I want to encourage you today to the reality that without giving Christ the little things, you'll never really give Him the big things. Without giving the Lord the small things in your life, you're going to be challenged at really giving Him the big things in your life. What makes us think that we can hold the little things and then somehow find a place of willingness to give Him the big things, to really give it to Him? The Scriptures did not tell us that Christ is the heir of some things. That Christ is the heir of the big things. It says that Christ is the heir of all things. You, yourself, He is the heir. He is the rightful heir, according to the Scriptures. This would have been striking, again, as you remember the context that we tried to set up last week, of the Hebrew hearer, the Jewish hearer of this letter. As it would come out and be striking as they hear this, that it seems again that they had begun maybe to think of themselves. Certainly the Pharisees had begun to think of themselves as the heir. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus says, "Think not to say within," or excuse me, this is John the Baptist speaking, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father for a sight, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." We spoke upon that scripture a few weeks ago, and the sense and the idea again is, you're not special because you're an Israelite. You're special because God has chosen you and you're His. But the Hebrews, those Israelites, they were given this letter and the pressures that had begun to mount. Remember, as we tried to set this up last week, the pressures of those under the hearing of this letter to fall back, to pull back into the comfort zones of their life and their worship, and to just let go of those things that are most important and to just fade in, not cause any trouble and any difficulty for their life. But the Hebrew writer is imploring them and telling them once again that Christ is the heir of all things. All things are to Him. I think it's interesting that Christianity has almost come full circle. We are almost as the Pharisees were. We are almost the people in our culture anyhow. The Christianity, much of our culture, seems to be thinking that the Christians are the heir, not Christ. But Christ is the heir. He is the one to whom all has been promised. He Himself has been appointed the heir. Singular. It's singular in English and it's singular in Greek. Not heirs. But the heir is Christ. Some of you who know your Bible well enough are probably already thinking about the scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where He does say to us this: if children, speaking of those that have been saved, God's peoples, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and we are heirs in this way, joint heirs with Christ. Matching these two scriptures up, we are joint heirs with Christ, the heir. We are heir of all things because we are heirs with Christ. This is one reason, again, brethren, that the Christian can rejoice because he knows that he is a joint heir with the one to whom God has appointed the heirship of all things. We have all and abound. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? We have all and abound. And the reason that we do is because we're joint heirs with the one to whom all has been promised. This is why we can pray with certainty. This, I believe, is part of the key to understanding those scriptures when he says, ask what you will and it will be given to you. We ask in the will and the purposes of God because it's already been given. The faith to understand that God's will and His desires will be seen to. But again, this is why the Christian can have such confidence in the midst of struggle, in the midst of hardship and uncertainty and weariness, is to know that we are heirs with the heir, Christ Jesus. That's why we ought to be joyful in the midst of heartache. That's why we ought to count our trials as gold. That's why we ought to realize that the trying of our faith is more precious even than gold, because we are walking the pathway with our heir, the heir, Christ. And that verse in Romans went on to say, we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. There's a lot of people that want to be a joint heir of Christ, and they don't want to have anything to do with the last part of that verse, if they suffer with Him. And I want to tell you today, if you're not willing to suffer with Him, you will not be an heir with Him either. If so be that we suffer with Him. Christ is the heir. We are joint heirs with Him and through Him to all things. The Christian can rest easy knowing that he has been eternally cared for as a joint heir of Christ. Those that are outside of Christ, those that are unsaved, they have no such grace, no such comfort, no such peace as the Christian, the true child of God. Knowing that he has been eternally provided for and cared for, Christ, again, is the heir of all things. Christ is also, secondly today, Christ is he through whom God made the worlds. As he said, hath in these last days spoken us to by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. This word by whom, in the King James is translated by, and most other English translations, at least the ones that I looked at, the ASV, the ESV, the NASV, and the original Greek word itself, not necessarily by, but through, is the sense of the word. Through Christ, not by Him, but through Him. Through Christ, God made the worlds. It attributes to Christ His power and His divinity. And remember what the Hebrew writer is doing. Christ is these things. He is the heir, and He is the one through whom God created the world. All of it. Even in the original Greek, it's plural. The worlds, the universe, everything that we see. He makes this striking reality. These Hebrew hearers that it is God through whom God has, or through Christ through whom God has created the world. Remember when we studied in Genesis chapter 1, the creation. In no less than 10 times, the scripture said, and God said. And God said. And God said, over and over, that was the creating power of God. And here in the Hebrew letter, this Hebrew writer tells us that through Christ, God created the world, the Word of God. And God said, you want to know how you get saved? The same way that God created the world, He creates within you a new creature. And He does that by His Word, through His Word. In the Old Testament, this creation was given to us that it was through the spoken Word of God that the creation came into existence. And today, how has God spoken to us? Through Christ.
through whom God has made the worlds. He is the spoken word of God. He is the word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Christ. And that is through whom He speaks today. And that is how He creates today. The Hebrew hearers, as they would listen to this, and they it would strike them, I think, differently than it does you and me in many ways. This would serve again as a reminder that Christ was indeed God. The critical thing, the most precious thing to hang on to, the writer is imploring and pleading with these people, the most precious thing is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the heir of all things. He is the one through whom God has created the worlds. And as they would listen to this again, as the sense that the rest of the letter brings, because there are warnings in the rest of this book of Hebrews, these warnings that are given, there is a sense that the writer is concerned that they're drawing back from Christ. He's laying a solid foundation, a deep foundation, digging deeply in a very short amount of time to establish firmly that Christ is the one upon whom everything else depends. You want to stay consistent? You want to mature as a Christian? Then by definition, you must mature in Christ. That is the depth and the knowledge of all that we need to seek, is Him through whom God made the worlds. As these people struggled and were in jeopardy of returning to their comfort zones and their safe place of Jewish tradition, He is writing to them and imploring them to grasp a hold with both hands and hold on firmly to Christ. And if at any point anything in your life would cause you to deviate or lessen your grip upon Him, then He implores you and He implores me to let that go, that our strength may be focused again upon this one through whom God has spoken to us, who is the heir of all things, who is the creator of all things, who is yet today the creator of all things. Christ is, as this writer tells us, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Brightness in the Greek just means radiance. Effulgence is another word. I had to look that one up in the Greek or in the English. I didn't even know what that word was, but how it was defined. The brightness, the radiance, the glory. Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He is light. He is the brightness of the glory of God. He brings it to our attention, to our knowledge, to our awareness. Christ is the reflection and He is the light. He is the reflection of His Father and yet He within Himself is light. He is the brightness, the radiance of God's glory. You want to know the pinnacle, the epitome, the end, the greatest thing that describes and shows God? It's Christ. This is why He ought to be so beautiful to us, because He shows us God and who He is and what He has done. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Christ. Isn't that what He said? He's the express image of God. And if you, again, do a Greek study on what those words are saying, the express image, it means an engraving. In fact, the word that it comes from is the only place in Scripture that this word appears. And it's in other Greek texts, and the word that it is related to is a tool for engraving. I like how the ESV translated the exact imprint of His nature. Christ is the imprint of God. To see Christ is to see God. To see Christ is to see God. John chapter 12, verse 45, and he that seeth me, Jesus says, seeth him that sent me. You want to know God, you're going to have to know Christ. And just as to see Christ is to see God, in order to see God, you must see Christ. Again, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, or cometh unto the Father, but by me. Christ is.
They are, then, as we see this, inseparable. God has spoken to us through His Son. He has made Himself known through His Son. Christ is the light showing God to the world. And if you desire to know God, you're going to have to know Christ. Christ is the express image of God, the brightness of His glory. I want to move on. I want to take a little time this morning to think upon this reality that Christ is, in the third verse, as it says, upholding all things. All things are held up and held together by Christ. It is in the present tense, as you'll notice, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding. It is a present tense, and it is spoken in the active voice. It means to us, brethren, that it is still going on. Christ not only held up the world, not only is He holding up the world now, He will always be the one that is holding and upholding all things. Thus, the sense again is that Christ is still doing this yet today. Christ is upholding all things right now. Today, this very day, this very moment, Christ is the one that is holding it all together. No one else, nothing else. The laws of science have been put in place by God Himself. One day they're going to be suspended. God's going to call it all to an end. Nothing that we know now with regard to that is going to last. Christ is the one that holds it all together, and this again is cause for great rejoicing, comfort, and peace. I hope it is for you. Those of you that have been saved, this should cause great comfort and peace. This world, my life, all things, they're not held together by me or you. They're held together by Christ. He's the one that holds it all. He is upholding it. He is controlling it. He is doing all these things, and He's doing it by His own power.
He is His own source of power. A lot of wars have been fought over the years in the name of power, oil, light, electricity. Many wars have been fought. Christ is His own source of power. And He upholds all things. And He will never fail. This word, again, as He is upholding all things, when you look this word up, it does, the real sense, again, is there is, if you look up the word, it just means bearing. Christ is not to be merely compared with Atlas, though that is applicable in some ways. He's not just holding the world up. He's bearing it. He is carrying it. The Greek word pharaoh, it means to carry. This is the original word that was translated upholding in the King James. It means to carry, to bear, to bring, to move, to bring about. There is a sense of motion to this word. You see, Christ is not just simply holding up the world so that the world can do what it will do. He's not just upholding you so that you can do whatever it is that you will do. Though you absolutely have free choice of what you choose to do with your life, there is a sense in this word that Christ is bearing all things. And if He is carrying it, then He is carrying it to a prepared end, a place. He is carrying these things. He is bearing it, and it is being borne to a place, again, of a prepared end. The motion of Christ is taking, that He is taking. As I thought about this in study, I thought of the verse in the Scriptures where it talks about Christ taking upon himself the sin of the world. Sometimes I think we think that the world threw their sin upon him. The scriptures say that Christ took upon himself the sin of the world. It's the same kind of sense here in this word. He is bearing all things to a prepared end. And he's bearing you there too. He's carrying all of us there to a prepared end. This is a verb, again, that is in the present tense and the active voice. He is doing this even now. I spoke at the beginning this morning of being a little bit intimidated by this subject. And if you'll bear with me, I want to just read this because there's no way that I'll be able to express it the way that I think God provided it to me in study. So I'm just going to read it, and I pray that it will bless you. From all of human history is being carried to an end. From the moment God spoke in creation to this very day, Christ has been bearing the world to its end. Roll the film in your head of human history and you will see Adam and Eve in the garden, Abraham on his journey of faith, David defeating Goliath, Israel destroyed by Assyria, Judah exiled by Babylon, Nehemiah standing in the court of Darius, and Israel's return from captivity, the birth of Christ, the years of church history given us in Acts, the Roman dominance of the world and their subsequent fall, the Dark Ages, the Crusades, Alexander the Great, all these great men, the discovery of America, the founding of our nation, the evil of Hitler and Stalin, the courage of Churchill, Eisenhower, and all the Allied soldiers to your life and my life today, it is all being carried by the Son of God to an end. All of it. He is bearing it to its end. You and I don't think that way. I don't think that way, I should say. There will come a time, I believe, according to the scripture, that the Father is going to say to the Son, it's time, go gather my children home, and he is going to set down time. That he is bearing yet now, as he gives you opportunity, right here, right now, as God gives you opportunity to know Christ more, it's because Christ is carrying you along with that opportunity. What will you do with the bearing of Christ? What are you going to do with the fact that he bears your life? What are you going to do? Turn him away? Are you going to come to him? He has borne that at that moment, though, when Christ sets down time itself, that moment, however it finds you, is how you will forever be, because Christ will no longer be bearing you. In Ecclesiastes 3rd chapter, 11th chapter, the 3rd verse, if the clouds be full of rain, this is a logic puzzle that Solomon is sorting out, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. To you and to me, you think, well, that's pretty simple. Of course that's true. Do you realize that how you leave this life is how you will forever be? And that for now, Christ is bearing you with this thing called opportunity and time and long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. He is bearing us along to this very moment. And he does so that you might have opportunity to be saved. And if you've already been saved, he does so because he's giving you an opportunity to know him more and to spread the message of his gospel to others. He is upholding it. He is also bearing it. He is carrying it. Christ is he who has purged sin. If you notice carefully what it says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin. No one assisted him. No one assisted Christ in the purging of sin. He did it alone. He
bore the sin of the world. As John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the singular Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." If you are saved, you didn't assist Christ in the purging of your sin. The preacher didn't really assist the purging of your sin. Christ did it. Christ did it. At the very best, we can present to you the gospel, which is Christ must cleanse you from your sin. You must first understand that sin and go to Him. How? In repentance towards the Father and faith in the Heir, the One who has purged your sin. Can you imagine the weight of sin that Christ must have felt on the cross? Have you ever tried to? Those of you that have been saved, do you remember that moment when God revealed to you your sin and the weight of that? What it felt like. I'm lost. That's what happened to me when I was 11 years old and the weight of sin. As David says, God, hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. There was such a weight of sin. How many times have you heard people talk about being saved and they said they just felt the burden lift? The burden that they felt was sin. And it will press down upon you. But I want to remind you, you felt the weight of your sin only. Christ took upon Himself the weight of the sin of the whole world. Can you imagine the depth of the crushing weight of that sin upon the perfect Son of God? Perhaps now we see a little bit about the wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane a little clearer. He wasn't going to just face Roman whips. He was going to take upon Himself. The sense of those scriptures is to literally pick it up and place it upon His own shoulders. And that's what He did. He Himself purged our sin. No one else. He did it alone. And the full weight of the divine judgment of God, He felt on that cross. It is a travesty today of what I can only say now is a weightless Christianity that is infesting our culture. Remove sin. Remove the weight of sin. We don't want people to feel that way. We want them to be happy. We want them to feel good about themselves. We want to pat them on the back and make them feel a little bit better. And the travesty in that is they do not understand the weight of sin that it took for Christ to bear for their sins and the sins of the whole world as He bore that upon the cross alone. And the weightlessness of this Christian culture. You think about those, I've thought about this, my mind works kind of odd at times. I think about those that are preparing to go into space and they have these zero gravity areas that they can go into and kind of be kind of weightless. That's kind of how the Christian culture of our day is. It just kind of floats around. Nothing really to latch on to. Nothing really to set your feet upon. Because it's weightless. It's without substance. And it's without substance because they've rejected the very thing that the gospel talks about, which is Christ took upon Himself the weight of your sin. Yours, mine, and all the billions of others. Christ purged it. He took upon Himself that weight. And this is important, and I want to spend just a very small moment longer on that because of what's going to come next and last. Just think for a minute before we transition to that, the weight. Those of you that are lost, you feel the weight of your sin, don't you? You might ignore it. You might try to turn it away. You feel it. I didn't place that upon you if it's real. God did. You feel that weight. Multiply that weight by nearly 7 billion. And that's how much weight that Christ took on the cross for the people that are living even now. You think, it's unfathomable. This is what I said. It's an ocean to be discovered. It's a depth that we forsake
when we don't ponder the things of Christ. He took upon Himself our sin, and He purged our sin. It means to cleanse. I exhort those who do not know Christ to go to Him. And the good news that I have to bring to you today is that He carried it to the cross. Christ carried your sin to the cross. That's what the Bible tells us. So I want to ask you, why would you bear it when He has taken it to the cross and purged, provided the opportunity for you to find that cleansing in Him? Again, because one day Christ is going to stop bearing time, and it's going to end, and you will be as you are for all of eternity, because nothing at that point will ever change. In the book of Corinthians, we are told that this corruptible must put on incorruption. And that is talking about this that changes must put on that that never does. That's what the corruptible and incorruptible is really speaking of. That that changes, that that is manipulable, that that can be changed, will put on that that cannot be. One way or the other, changed for eternity. Ever so to be. As Ecclesiastes told us, those of us that are saved, you remember when David said and prayed that God would restore the joy of his salvation? If you just take a moment and stop in your life and pray and pause and ponder, as Christ, from the moment that he was born into the world, but at an acute place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and from there on, every step that he took was towards the bearing of our weight of sin, and he took care of it on the cross. And he said this, "It is finished. My sin has been purged. It has been cleansed. And it has been cleansed not by my washing." You can rinse and you can dress up this veil of flesh all you like, and it can do nothing for the inner man. It was not my washing, it was the washing of Christ, the Spirit, as He took the Word, the water of life, and He cleansed me. And He made me new because I believed, because I repented of my sin. I felt the burden and the weight of that sin as I cried out unto Him. He purged me of my sin. How silly it is to think that this is anything other than a direct experience with a God who is real and who works and is yet working today through Christ, as He bears our sin, as He carried our sin to the cross, as He purges our sin. Yet today, if we will come to Him and believe, how silly of an idea and a concept of Christ that our culture has. And we'll move on and close shortly. Finally, the sixth thing Christ is. Set down at the right hand of the Father. It's a human thing to frequently and typically look at things through the lenses of how things affect us. And as we read that, there is much to be gained about how it affects us that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We might talk about that very briefly. But for a moment, I want you to look at this from the perspective of heaven itself, and from Christ, because we just talked about the weight of sin that He had just taken to the cross. And He says it is finished. He raises again. And He sits down at the right hand of His Father, restored to the place of glory and honor that is His alone, because He's the heir. What must the cherubim have been doing? What must heaven have been as the very Son of God sat down once again at the right hand of the Father? What joy, what singing, what majesty that our Savior could find again the place next to his Father. People have always seen, you've heard people question, wonder what the worst thing about coming to the earth was. And of course, the crucifixion is at the top of the list. What must have been the worst thing for Jesus to come to the earth? To miss all those streets of gold and the angels and the beauty. I think setting down for a season, not in principle, but in practice, that place had to be high on the list. And after that he is crucified, he is risen again. 400 people see him at various times, and then he ascends back up to his Father. And there will be a time when the Father says, go back. And as we read in Corinthians and other places, the Lord's not going to come back to this earth. His foot is never going to hit the ground. We're going to be gathered to meet with him and to forever be with him again. He is set down the right hand of the Father. As we consider these things today, and as we began with that thought or that picture in your mind about the ocean, and seemingly in just a few verses as wave after wave after wave of truth about Christ comes in to the shore and crashes over us. We look out into the ocean and there are yet more waves forming, even now. More to know, to think, to consider. But the Hebrew writer is trying to firmly establish these people that Christ is the principal thing, that he is now set down at his Father, that he is the heir, the creator, the brightness and image of God. He is the bearer of all things. He is the one that purged our sin, and he is now at the right hand of the Father. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. He's not a part of the story. He is the story. He not only made my salvation possible, he is my salvation. He not only makes it so that I can see, he is the light. He is so much so that he is said to be the light of the new city. Because there will be no need for the sun, the moon, and the stars to light that place, because the sun will. Christ is. Christ is. I exhort you that are saved to continue to answer those and to continue to find out what you can append to that. Christ is. Those of you that are not saved, I cannot point you to anyone but him. Feel that again, the depth and the burden of your sin, and then to look to Christ to find the answer to it. It's only there that you'll find it. But you will find it if you will seek him. Feel after him, though he be not far from you. Christ is all these things and much more. Let's have a song today.